All right, it's great to see everyone this morning. Please be seated for just a brief moment. Welcome to Replicate Church. If you're new here, we're so happy to see you. I know the Connect team engaged with you. I really, truly love that ministry, by the way. They're just so amazing group of people. But, this morning I woke up and I had worship on my mind. I was listening to some worship songs before coming in. And, I just really wanted to share some scripture with you about worship. In James, the Bible tells us, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. And that's really what I love about worship. It's really such a tremendous, we're worshiping the Lord, but we're also connecting in gratitude, but also in times of need. But, there's reason for all of us to sing in joy because, the Bible also tells us that we sing to the Lord, let us make joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. And, that's really what it's about. We can let all these worldly problems and fears, put those, cast them aside and just really give thanks to the Lord and give him all the praise and just truly submit ourselves to him. That being said, we're in our temporary location. I'm glad everyone found their way here. Please visit the back. We still have our Next Steps table. If you have any needs or if you want to serve, if you want to get connected with others in the church or a small group, all that information's back there. But also in the bulletin, there's a small card there where you could fill out your information. Let us know how we can serve you, and we'll be able to reach out to you and make that happen. Also, I want to tell you that, we're so thankful for your generosity and through your tithes and offerings that we can function as a church, reach the community of East Milton, and be able to give God the glory and be able to just multiply his kingdom, which is our true calling, right? So that being said, let's pray over our offerings, and we'll get back to worship and just really enjoy this day for the Lord. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in just hearts full of joy and gratitude. We lift up to you our tithes and offerings today. Lord, we ask that you guide us. You give us the vision and the direction to use these funds, to use these gifts, so that we can continue to grow as a church, that we can serve others. And ultimately, Lord, we ask that you help us find those who are lost. Lord, you help us find those who know you but do not have a relationship with you. Lord, we help you reach those who just haven't come to know what it's like to be in your kingdom and to be part of the church. Lord, we do this in your glory and to give you praise and to give you thanks. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Kids, you guys are free to head back to your areas this morning. I'm a child of the Most High God, and the Most High God is for me. Amen. Amen. So welcome if you're a guest with us this morning. This is the time of our gathering where we just spend some time in prayer, seeking the face of the Father. This is not a time for me to pray over you. This is a time for you to interact with the Most High God who is for you this morning. And so to do that, we use scripture to guide our prayer. And so we're going to use James chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 this morning. It says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, the part of that text that I want us to lean into for this prayer is, let steadfastness have its full effect. I know in this room, we want to be focused on Easter and the celebration that's coming with that, as today is Palm Sunday. But I know also in this room, there's a lot of people that are just going through seasons of testing. And so I want to challenge us with these prompts this morning to pray that these seasons of testing would have their full effect on us. Because every time we're in a season of testing, God is refining, he is maturing, he is doing something in us. And we don't want to miss out on what he's doing because we quit because in the middle of that suffering, or we walked away in the middle of that suffering. And so here's the two prompts just to kind of spur on your prayer this morning. The first is, Lord, I am grateful for how you have been faithful in my life in this way. How has God been faithful in your life? And you praise him for that this morning. And then second is this, Lord, I pray that this season of life where I am walking through this, whatever the this is, I pray that you would allow it to have its full effect on my life for your glory. So there's a sense of surrender in that prayer. There's a sense of giving God glory and magnifying his name, which is what we're called to do. Giving you strength to endure and allowing God to finish a work in you that he started right now in this season of hardship that you're in. And so I'm going to give you about 60 seconds, maybe 90 seconds. And here, we just had our last prayer night a couple weeks ago, and we're going to have another one in a couple weeks. And the most beautiful part of that prayer night was that the people in that room were finally brave enough to start praying out loud all together. So if you're brave enough this morning, I encourage you, as you're praying, pray out to the Father out loud, because that says, I don't care what anybody else says about me in this room. I'm speaking to my Father this morning, and that's all that matters. All right, so if you're brave enough, nobody's going to judge you if not, but if you're brave enough, pray out loud for the next 60 to 90 seconds. So you guys pray, and then I'll close this out. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne this morning, God, knowing that we are not worthy, but you have made us worthy. God, that you took our place on the cross because you loved us. And so, God, my prayer this morning is that you would be exalted, you would be magnified in our worship, and in the preaching of your word, Father God, that you would give us a clear understanding of your word, that your Holy Spirit would be present in this place, that you would reveal your truth in this word, that you would remove all preconceived thoughts and ideas that we have about your word, and you would show us exactly what your intent was when you wrote these words. God, we empty ourselves this morning of just freeing ourselves and allowing your Holy Spirit to work. We just leave our baggage at the door, invite you in. I pray that we experience you in a real way this morning. That God, we just ask boldly that you would do some miracles in this place today. We would experience your power in a bold and amazing way, Lord. God, I pray for those in the room that do not yet know your Son Jesus as Lord and Savior, that today would be the day of salvation. They would hear your gospel and know that it's true. God, I pray your love would be felt throughout this room. And God, again, we just ask you to just move in a powerful way this morning, in a way that only you can. And so, God, we just surrender this time to you, and we pray these things in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So now, if you're able, I'm going to ask you to stand one more time as we read God's word. This is out of reverence for God's word. I believe Catherine Posey is going to come read God's word this morning. And I'm going to steal a microphone real quick.
All right, good morning. Today we're going to be in Mark 14, starting on verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?" So Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you there. Follow him. At the house he enters, say to the owner, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" He will take you upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal. So the two disciples went into the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. In the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12. As they were at the table eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here will betray me." Greatly distressed, each one asked in turn, "Am I the one?" He replied, "It is one of you 12 who is eating from this bowl with me. For the Son of Man must die as the scripture declared long ago. But how terrible will it be for the one who betrays him? It will be far better for that man if he had never been born." As they were eating, Jesus took some bread and blessed it. Then he broke it in pieces and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, for this is my body." And he took a cup of wine and gave thanks to God for it. He gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It is poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Then they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives.
Thank you, Catherine. You guys can be seated. Well, good morning again and welcome to the East Milton Elementary Cafeteria. I'm always grateful for your flexibility. Given that we are a church that's 5 years old now, we're still a church that does not have a place to call its home. So flexibility is required. But I'm just grateful that when we read scripture, we don't see that the church is bound to a building. And so it really doesn't matter if you've got a building or not. The church is still the church and God can still move whether you have a building or not. So I'm grateful for that and thankful for your flexibility. You know, we're the ones that made church about a building. It wasn't what the gospel says. I do go to meetings occasionally, and they always ask, "When are you going to be a real church?" And I said, "What do you mean?" They said, "When are you going to get a building?" And I'm like, I didn't know that made me a real church when I had a building. I thought when the people gathered in Jesus' name, that was the real church. But that's a topic for another day. So, again, we're glad you're here this morning. A couple of things real quick. Easter is a week away. So we have our invite cards over at the Connect Hub. You grab a few before you leave. Man, I'm really impressed. You know, Miss Lily has been passing out invite cards like crazy. I heard that our young adult group is going out this afternoon to invite people to church next Easter. Maybe we should take a lesson from them. Excited about that. We also have our Easter event next Saturday. There's some flyers. I think there's a few left. Miss Marie hadn't passed them out already at the table. You can go and invite people to come to our Easter event. We're passing out about 800 here at the school tomorrow, and so we're looking forward to what God's going to do in that. We're anticipating a high attendance and just a great opportunity to engage with our city in that event. And so you should hear from Miss Jenny sometime this week, but if you are serving on that day, we need you to be at our normal location at 8 a.m. that morning, and so to finish set up and get everything ready for those families. The other thing is, yesterday, we had a group of guys and a few ladies go and serve a family in need. The school actually called us this week and said, "Hey, can you guys help?" And we had like 12 or 13 guys and a couple ladies. Thank you, Tim and George, for getting that going. And then we had our young adult group, again, was out serving as well yesterday. So we had a couple of things going on in our community, just loving people like Jesus would. So I commend you guys for that, for being the hands and feet of Jesus. And just look forward to more opportunities to do that in the future. But just want to invite you this morning, keep praying for God to move in this church. Keep praying for him to provide opportunities. Keep praying for the Easter event. Keep praying for God to move next Sunday at our Easter gathering as well, because our desire is that God would be glorified, that Christ would be exalted, and people would come to know him through all of this, because if we're not doing it for that, we're not doing it for the right reason. So this morning, we're going to be continuing our series through the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in Mark 14. And so we're, and next Sunday, if you're like wondering if we're going to take a break from the Gospel of Mark as we go into Easter, the answer is no. We're going to go over Jesus' prayer in the garden that evening. And so encourage you to make sure you're here next week for that. And then we're just going to continue to go towards Jesus' crucifixion over the next couple weeks. So it'd be a great starting place if you got some people that aren't believers and come next week, hear about his prayer in the garden, and then come for the next couple weeks and hear about he went to the cross, got crucified, and was resurrected. And so that's where we're headed next week. But this morning, we're going to be looking at Jesus' last meal with his disciples. and kind of unpacking that and what that means for us. But also, we're going to see where Jesus implements something new in this text, and we call that today communion or the Lord's Supper, or maybe even some of you grew up in a tradition where you call it the Holy Eucharist, but we're going to see how Jesus implements that and what that means for us today. We're going to partake in the Lord's Supper as we end our gathering today as well, so you can look forward to that. But if you have your Bibles open, we're going to be starting out in verses 12 through 16 this morning. Mark chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. So we look at verse 12. The festival of unleavened bread had begun, which means it was time to have the Passover meal, which usually included a lamb. I tried to get a lamb in here today, not a live one, but a dead one. I just didn't think that would go over very well. But you know, usually that included some bitter herbs, some crushed fruit, usually probably not in a can like this. And then they would have some unleavened bread. That's not unleavened bread. It just is there for show. But it was time for the Passover feast. And this was established under the Mosaic law. And the disciples had, and it was time to start getting ready for this. So we see that the disciples approached Jesus, hey, where do you want us to go prepare for this meal? Now, this meal was interesting. It had to be held between sunset and midnight in Jerusalem. You had to be within the walls, within the city limits of Jerusalem, and you had to start, you couldn't start before sunset, and it had to be finished by midnight. And so they had come to Jesus, knowing that this meal would take a lot of preparation, and said, hey, where would you like us to prepare this meal for you? I think it's interesting they say, for you. Not like they didn't want to come partake in this meal, like they weren't getting it ready for themselves as well. They were like, just like when your kid comes to you and they really want to do something and they're like, hey, can I do this for you? And it's really going to benefit them more than it is you. That's how I kind of envision the disciples here. Can we go do this for you, Jesus? And so it says Jesus sent two disciples. He's going to send them to get ready. And we know from the other gospels that the two disciples are identified as Peter and John. I always love when Jesus puts Peter and John together, because I get the sense in Scripture they didn't really like each other. If you read the end of the Gospels and Jesus is talking to Peter and telling Peter what he needs to do, Peter's like, well, what about your beloved, the one whom you love the most? And Jesus is basically like, hey, you don't worry about him. What I'm telling him to do, that has nothing to do with you. You worry about Peter. And I just get the sense that those two are kind of vying for Jesus' affection and they don't really get along that well. So I just love it when Jesus sends those two together, because he has a sense of humor like that. When people don't really like being together, he puts them together and says, hey, do it for my glory. But he tells them, hey, you're going to leave Bethany, you're going into Jerusalem, and you're going to get the meal prepared for us there. And so in verses 13 through 16, he begins to explain them what to look for as they're going into Jerusalem. He says, you're going to get there, and you're going to go into the city, and you're going to see a man carrying a jar of water. Now, this seems, you know, when the first time I read that, I'm like, well, isn't there going to be a lot of people carrying water when they get in the city? How are they going to know this is the man that's supposed to be carrying the water? Well, it would have been typically the woman's role to carry the water in Jesus' day. And so it would have been very noticeable to see a man carrying a water. And Jesus says, hey, when you see him, follow him. Follow him to his master's home. And so it tells us this man carrying the jar of water is a servant. And he's following to his master's house. And he says, once you get there, tell him the teacher says, where is the room that is prepared for us to have the Passover meal in? And so what's interesting when he says that is this, that they don't use Jesus' name. He says, tell him the teacher sent us, which implies that this man already knew Jesus. It was likely a disciple of Jesus. And then in verse 15, it says, when you say this, the master of the house will show you a large upper room, suggesting that this man was wealthy, and this upper room is going to be prepared, meaning that it would have all the proper carpets and tables and couches set up for the occasion. Now, what we need to know about sharing a meal together in ancient Near East culture is that when you shared a meal with another person in this culture, it was one of the most intimate signs of friendship. Like, this was the ultimate friendship bracelet to share a meal in somebody's home with them in the ancient Near East culture. Like if you wanted to prove your friendship, if you wanted to say, man, I love you as much as a friend can love you, you shared a meal with them in Jesus' day. And so Jesus instructs the disciples to do all this. In verse 16, it says that the two, Peter and John, they go, and guess what happened? Everything was exactly like Jesus told them it would be. Miraculous, right? As you read the question, though, it does beg that we ask, as you read the text, it does beg that we ask this question. Did Jesus prearrange these things with the master of the home before sending Peter and John, or did he, just being fully God himself, know in advance that this is how it would play out? A case could be made that Jesus had went into the city and he had prearranged with the master of the house to prepare this room. There is scriptural evidence that that could be the case. But there's also evidence that it could just be that Jesus knew this was how to unfold. Just like on Palm Sunday when he rolled into Jerusalem riding on a donkey, he told the disciples where to find the donkey and all those things. And so for me, I lean towards this was not a prearranged meetup, that Jesus being fully God, he just knew how this was going to play out in his divine nature, knowing the heart of man, that he just, you know, is orchestrated as part of God's sovereign will. But regardless of where you may fall in that theological line, here's the truth that remains, that Jesus can and should be taken at his word, and so we should take him at his word. You know, we sing it in all of our worship songs all the time. There's one, I think it's just, we just sing about taking him at his word, declaring that we take him at his word, but yet we don't always take him at his word. But we see time and time in Scripture that Jesus can be taken at his word. Whether he prearranged that or not, what he said was true and it can be trusted because we can take Jesus at his word. See, some of you here today, you're skeptical of this whole book. Even as believers, you're still skeptical of what's in this book. You're skeptical of the words of Jesus. You're resistant to the idea of faithfully trusting his words because, quite frankly, you like being in control and you don't want anybody else in control of your life. You struggle in trusting that he is the way, the truth, and life. Struggle in trusting that if you surrender, he will in fact give you eternal life. You struggle believing that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You struggle trusting that in him alone you find peace and rest, that in him alone there is freedom from anxiety and angst in this life. But here's what I know to be true, that when we take Jesus at his words, we will always find things just as he said they would be. So when he says, if you follow me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light, that's what we're going to find. When he says, I am the way, the truth, and life, no man comes to the Father except through me, that's what we're going to find when we come to him as the Father. There is no other way to heaven except through Jesus. When he says, those who love me will obey my commands, I believe what he says. If we want to show our love for him, we're going to obey his commands. And if you don't believe me this morning, test it. Take the words of Jesus, trust in them, obey them, and see what happens. Scripture says if you sincerely seek him, you will find him. If you test Jesus' words, you're going to find every time that his words are faithful and true. But here's what you need to understand, because sometimes there's some confusion here. If the words of Jesus can be trusted, then also the entirety of Scripture can be trusted because the Father and Son are one, and the Son speaks on the Father's behalf. So if the Son speaks on the Father's behalf, then the entirety of Scripture is God-breathed and can be trusted. So not only can you trust the words of Jesus, the words written in red, you can entrust the entirety of Scripture to mean what it says, to be true. We live in a culture where we want to question everything, which to an extent is okay. But at some point, we gotta like lay our cards on the table and say, this is what I believe, this is what I trust in, this is what I'm following. If not, we're never going to get anything done. We're never going to do anything. We can take Jesus at his word. Looking back at our text in verses 17 through 21 this morning, Jesus arrives with the 12 in the upper room where the meal had been prepared. It says they were all reclining at the table in verse 18, which means symbolizes kind of a formal meal. Eating, drinking, laughing, enjoying one another's company. Remember, we're hours out from Jesus' betrayal and arrest. And so he's celebrating one last meal with his disciples. Spirits were high. Man, I kind of envision like a New Year's Eve party maybe somewhere. Everybody's just kind of excited that the old year is coming to an end. We got a new one coming in. Everybody's just kind of chilled out at the table. You got good food. I know this is a Baptist church, but there's probably good wine at this table. And everybody's just in a good mood. And then all of a sudden, Jesus, in one single sentence, almost empties the air in the room and changes the mood completely. In verse 18, he says, "One of you in this room will betray me." Like, just envision that. Everybody's having a good time. And then Jesus just speaks up all of a sudden, and just the air leaves the room. He says, "One of you will betray me." Yeah, I can't help but think maybe like Peter's like, "Man, what's up with that, Jesus? We're having such a good time, Jesus. Why do we have to go there? Man, why can't we just finish out the night, Jesus?" But Jesus says, "One of you will betray me tonight." He had told them that he was going to be betrayed, but he had never identified who the betrayer was, though he had known all along. Verse 19, the group, it says they were sad and they were sorrowful, and they began to ask Jesus one right after the other, "Is it I? Is it I, Jesus? Will it be me?" Matthew 26 says that even Judas looked at Jesus, knowing that he was the betrayer, and says, "Is it I, Rabbi?" Almost like putting salt in the wound. Verse 20. Jesus' response says, "One of the 12, one of the apostles, one who is dipping his bread in the same bowl as me." John states in John 13 that Jesus actually gave a morsel of bread to Judas, who was dipping his bread in the bowl. And at that moment, Satan entered Judas. And it was in that moment Jesus looked at Judas and says, "What you are going to do, do quickly." John also mentions that even though Jesus said it was going to be one of them, and he said these words to Judas, that somehow they didn't put the dots together and figure out that it was Judas that was going to betray them. They were still kind of wondering what Jesus meant. You know, we talked earlier about how sharing a meal in this time period was a sign of intimate friendship, right? Well, to betray, to go against someone who you just shared a meal with, was considered the ultimate betrayal in Jesus' day. Like, there was very few things worse that you could do in Jesus' day than to betray somebody you had just shared a meal with. I mean, it's like going and having dinner at somebody's house and then stealing their wallet or something, right? This was the ultimate betrayal. So it's just like the betrayal of Judas is just stacking up, adding insult to injury. I can't read this, however, and not think about Christians who present themselves as having an intimate relationship with Jesus, as Judas had done to this point, as being one of the 12, up to the point he was sharing an intimate meal with Jesus, posing as his friend. Many Christians, they pose like they have an intimate relationship with Jesus. They'll enter intimate moments with Jesus, like gathering on Sundays, or maybe even going to him in prayer, or even partaking in the Lord's Supper. But man, they don't really mean it. Because as soon as they're pressed, they betray him in a heartbeat, and they run after whatever else looks shiny and good. When they're really pressed down, when they're really tempted, when things don't go their way, their lack of intimacy when Jesus is revealed. When things didn't go Judas's way, remember, he thought Jesus was going to bring in this earthly kingdom, this powerful kingdom that was going to overthrow the Romans. When things didn't go his way, when he finally saw that Jesus' kingdom was not what he expected, he switched sides. He went over to the chief priest and the Sanhedrin said he was going to betray Jesus. When he was really pressed, his true character was revealed, and which was this lack of real relationship and belief in the Savior. So my question for us is, what happens to us when life presses us down? When we're tempted with something enticing, what happens when things don't go our way? What does it reveal about us? Hopefully it reveals that we have a deep, intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. But sadly for many, it reveals a lack of intimacy because they have not spent time being with the Father. When life presses in on you, what does it, for lack of a better word, squeeze out of you? What does it show of you? What character traits are revealed in you when life presses you down? For Judas, it was his pride, his lust, his greed, and his lack of real relationship with Jesus. Verse 21. That's what Mark writes in verse 21. He says, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Scripture foretold Jesus' suffering, what he would endure. We see that from Genesis 3:15 on. Luke even writes about it in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Jesus' betrayal was part of God's sovereign plan. God allowed it to accomplish his good purposes, to bring salvation to mankind, to bring forgiveness of sin, so that you and I might experience his love in the form of mercy and grace, and instead of experiencing it in the form of wrath. Though the betrayal of Jesus was part of God's plan, it does not exempt Judas from being accountable to his actions. Though the betrayal was part of God's plan, it does not mean Judas was exempt and he was no longer accountable for his actions. God chooses to use sinful man at times according to his will, we see that throughout Scripture, to accomplish his good purposes. But it does not free man of his responsibility of his actions. Do you understand that? I can't explain it fully. I don't honestly know how all the intricate details. I have to have faith in the Father that he works all things out. But just because God has allowed things to happen as part of his sovereign will does not exempt our responsibility for the actions and things that we decide to do in this life. We still are held accountable for the things that we do. And again, I can't explain it fully, but I do know that God's plans are going to move forward, that they always prevail, that nothing keeps God's sovereign will from moving forward, and that it's always for his good. And I know that we're going to be accountable for the life that we live here. One day you're going to stand before the Lord and you're going to be accountable for what you chose to do with Jesus. Did you repent and follow, or did you reject and run? You alone will stand before Jesus and he's going to ask you, what did you do? Did you choose to follow him? He's going to already know, but you're going to have to answer for why you chose to follow him or you didn't. And if you're a follower of Christ, you're going to be held accountable for what you did with your salvation. What you did with your redeemed life, he's going to ask you, what did you do? I saved you. I forgave you. What did you do with the rest of the life that I gave you? When we stand before the Lord, we will have to give account of what we did with our redeemed life. We don't get to blame it on our parents or our spouse or the pastor for what we do with our life. We alone are accountable for what we do with our redeemed life. Paul says in Corinthians that we've been made into a new creation when we come to faith in Christ. We've been given new life. He elaborates in Ephesians 4. He says that we are to put off our old self, the person we used to be before we came to faith in Christ, and we are to fully put on that newness of life which has been created in the likeness of God when we come to salvation. And so, church, here's what I want us to understand, that we do not need to waste the gift of our salvation. We do not need to waste the gift of our salvation pursuing things that do not have an eternal impact. We don't need to waste our salvation living in the ways of our old self, the old self that was self-centered, that was angry, that was impatient, that lacked control. We don't need to waste our salvation living in the old self that was unloving and unkind and ungentle, that sought to glorify nothing but themselves. Instead, we need to put on the full self fully. The one that is full of joy in Christ, that lives in the freedom of Christ, whose life is self-controlled and patient and kind and generous and humble and servant-minded. The new self that is loving and merciful. When we walk in the newness of self, that newness of self that comes through salvation, when we stand before our King one day and give an account, these are the words that we will hear. He will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. I don't know why, as a follower of Christ, you wouldn't want to stand before your king one day and have him utter those words to you. As my heavenly Father, who I am desperately trying to please day in and day out, I want nothing more than to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Not, "Why didn't you do more with the time I gave you? Why did you pursue your own life instead of what I called you to do? Why didn't you tell that person of the good news of the gospel?" I want to hear him say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We're to walk in that newness of self, not in the oldness, the old ways before we came to faith in Christ. But I'm going to tell you, that old man creeps up all the time. You know, it's a constant prayer battle in my own walk to say, "Lord, I need you to put that old man to death today. I know that the old part of myself, it's causing me to do X, Y, and Z. I need you to put him to death, and I need to walk in the newness of self today." That's a prayer I pray every single day. Because the old man wants nothing more than to come back into your life and keep you from walking in that newness of self. Verses 22 through 26. In this text, we see the meal is continuing. Jesus has said, "Hey, one of you is going to betray me." But in verses 22 to 26, we see Jesus break from the tradition of the Passover meal, and he begins something new. He institutes kind of a new meal in place of the Passover, which makes sense given that Jesus was the final Passover lamb, the fulfillment of the law. In verse 22, it says, "Jesus broke the bread, blessed it, and gave a piece to each disciple. He said, 'And take this as my body.'" Luke 22 says that they were to do this in remembrance of Jesus and how he gave his body over for their sake. Verse 23, it says, "Jesus takes a communal cup." I was really wanting to find one of those cups like in Indiana Jones where they're looking for it and they find it, right? I didn't have one of those. But they took a communal cup, which means they filled it up and they passed it around. They all drank out of it. COVID must not have existed back then because it wasn't a thing, all right? All right? And they filled it up. He passed it around. He said, "You drink of this cup," which, again, Jesus probably didn't know that we were Baptists, and Baptists is the only way. And there was wine in their cup. He should have known better than put wine in that cup. But there was wine probably in that cup, and he passes it around. He says, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." In his death on the cross, when his blood is poured out, a new covenant between man and God was established. And it's in this instance a covenant is a contract established by one party that cannot be altered in any way by another. The other party, which is you and I, we don't get to dictate terms of this contract. We don't get to say so. We don't get to add or take away from it. We accept the covenant as it is. This covenant is a fulfillment of the old one in the Old Testament, and it is everlasting. It is binding. It is permanent. This covenant was established when Jesus shed his blood on the cross and he rose again on the third day. When he defeated sin and death, this covenant is established and lived out when we accept him as Savior. This new covenant promises the forgiveness of sin and eternal life. This covenant is on God's terms and not ours, no matter how hard we want to dictate those terms. No matter how hard we wish it was on our terms, no matter how hard we wish his word says what it said, or that it didn't say what it says, we don't get to change the covenant. The only thing we can do is accept it and live under it. But this new meal that Jesus establishes here is what we call the Lord's Supper or communion or Holy Eucharist. And we're going to get there in a minute, but I want to cover these last two verses in our text before we kind of dive into what it means to do communion. And so this is what he says in verses 25 and 26. He says, "Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of heaven." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mountain of Olives. And so Jesus, he's looking forward to the kingdom of heaven. He's looking beyond this moment. He says, "I will not drink the fruit of the vine again," means he's not going to drink wine again, "until the kingdom of God is established." Now, there's a couple ways you can look at that. I tend to think he's talking about his second coming, when he makes all things right, when he brings in the new heaven and new earth. But what Jesus is doing is he's looking past the cross to the eschatological future, which is towards the end times, right? He's looking towards the end, again, where he's making all things right. But here's what I want us to see, is that Jesus is looking past his suffering that he's about to endure, and he's looking towards the reward that will be produced through his suffering. That in this moment, he's not focusing on the suffering, but he's looking beyond it towards the reward that's going to be produced out of his suffering. I just want to encourage us this morning to do the same as we walk through suffering, because Jesus does promise that his followers will suffer for his namesake. Many of you are going through seasons of suffering and trial right now, and so we would do well to model what Jesus is doing here, to look beyond our suffering to what God is trying to produce in us through that suffering. And maybe we're like, I can't see it. I don't know what he's trying to produce in me. Then we just look into the end. We're like, I don't know what he's doing in me, but I know this suffering is going to be short-lived, so I'm just hanging on to the hope of the new heaven and new earth that he has promised me, and that end that is coming quicker or sooner than later. But maybe your prayer this morning needs to be, Lord, help me to see what you're doing in this suffering. Lord, help me to see what you're producing in this, in me. Are you deepening my faith? Are you trying to increase my devotion? Are you trying to grow me in the likeness of Jesus? What are you trying to do in my suffering, Lord? And I just pray that it will have its full effect on me. Now, what a way that would be to pray. Most of us, our initial reaction is to pray the suffering away, right? Lord, take this cup from me. Lord, take this thorn from my flesh. I don't want it. I don't need it. But I'm reminded of what the Lord told Paul. He said, hey, my grace is sufficient. So what if our prayer, instead of take this away, Lord, help me endure, help me to persevere, help me to experience the fullness of this suffering for your glory? You want to talk about some powerful and meaningful prayers. So many of us get so frustrated because we pray for God to remove the suffering and he says no, and we get mad that he didn't answer our prayers, and we miss the point that of what he's trying to produce in us through that suffering. We're so focused on him taking away, and we get mad that he doesn't, and we're like, God doesn't love me, and he's like, I really do, because this is what I'm trying to produce in you, and it's better, it's a refined version of you, and Peter says it's better than gold. You're just focusing on the wrong thing. Let us look beyond our suffering to the rewards that were produced on the other side of that suffering. Keeping our eyes focused on the hope of Jesus and the promises that he gives us in that new covenant. Looking again at verse 26, Jesus and the 12, they leave the meal. It says they're singing hymns or psalms together. They leave the city towards the Mount of Olives. Jesus, knowing that his time is drawing near and his arrest and death are imminent, he's just worshiping with his disciples one last time. With the time we have left, I want us to focus our attention back on this new kind of ordinance that Jesus institutes in this moment that we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And the first thing we need to recognize is that in this text, Jesus doesn't give a specific command to the church. It's kind of implied. Basically, you know, he says, do this, and he gives the bread and the cup to the disciples. And there's kind of an implied command for the church, but it's not a specific command. However, we do see that throughout church history, even in the early church and in 1 Corinthians and some other spaces, that the early church thought it wise to practice this ordinance of communion. And we see it throughout the church history, throughout all the ages, the church has adopted the Lord's Supper as part of their worship. However, if you grew up like many in this room did, in kind of a cultural Christianity, or you were just kind of dragged to church, or maybe a very liturgical background, it's possible that you partook in communion and you never even knew why. Right? Nobody ever explained it. Nobody said, this is why we do it. You just showed up at church one day and you saw that bad-tasting bread sitting up there and that the grape juice that wasn't enough to wash down the bad-tasting bread, and you're like, oh man, today's communion day. Or maybe you're on the flip side of that, and you're a kid, and you're like, maybe you grew up in a non-Baptist church, and you were like, all right, this is the day we get to drink wine in church. All right, this is a good day to come. Some of you said that. I know. You thought that when you were a kid, and you went to those churches. You were like, yes, You didn't care you had to drink after everybody that came before you. You didn't care you had to drink the backwash. You were like wine at church. Got it. So I just want to take a moment as we get ready to partake in communion together and just kind of walk through for us what this means. As we consider the taking of bread and the drinking from the cup, we do so figuratively. There are some that view this as literally taking of Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. The stance of this church is that we interpret it as a symbolic act. That it's Jesus is talking figuratively of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That participating in the Lord's Supper is a symbolic act like that of baptism. Where baptism, you are professing your faith in Christ to the world. Taking a part of the Lord's Supper, you're recognizing and acknowledging the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross and the blood he shed to establish the covenant with us. When we eat the bread, we are saying that we have fellowship with Jesus through salvation. That we are, in fact, his disciples, acknowledging that we have received his body as that sacrifice. When we drink of the cup, in essence, we are conveying our commitment to that new covenant, to live according to that new covenant. Which is why, you know, we say that partaking in the Lord's Supper is reserved for believers only. Because if you're not a believer, then if you're partaking in the bread and the cup, you're doing so not really believing what you're doing it for. We do this in remembrance of the sacrifice that he made for us. We're professing that we belong to him, that we have committed to live for him. Communion also promotes unity within the body of Christ. It's the church coming together of one accord and say, we profess the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. That he, in fact, did give his body for us. We come together in unity as the church and making a commitment to live under that covenant. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 31, Paul gives us some more insight into what communion it should and should not be. He's actually correcting the Corinthian church and how they were approaching communion. But Paul warns, he warns of partaking in an unworthy manner. He says there's a right and a wrong way. He suggests that one, before they come and take communion, should examine themselves. They should do some introspective work of their own hearts and their own motives. Evaluate their own relationship with Jesus. Have I really accepted Christ? Am I really living according to his word and under his lordship? And if the answer to any of those is no, you need to get those right before you take part in communion. In other words, Paul is telling the church at Corinth, you don't need to take this lightly. And I'm afraid many of us are guilty of that just growing up in cultural Christianity, of just communion being one of those things that we just do. Like it's just another box we check. But Paul is very clear. He says, do not take this lightly. It's not something we rush through. It's not something we just do. It's not something we do without consideration, but that we prepare our hearts for. In fact, Paul writes in that same text in verse 29 that those who partake without care, without reverence for the cross, will encounter judgment. Now, he's not talking about eternal judgment, but disciplinary judgment from God. He even makes the claims later on that text that many Corinthians were sick or ill or even died because they had mishandled the Lord's Supper. Now, I'm not saying that if you are guilty of that this morning, that the Lord is going to strike you with an illness or strike you down dead. I'm saying it's possible. It might happen. It may be. But that the Lord takes our observance of this ordinance, he takes it seriously. And so I'm going to have my guys come and grab our plates this morning, and they're going to pass out the bread and the cup this morning. I'm going to have Matt, if Matt wants to come, the band want to go ahead and come up. They just be playing some music as we pass that out. But I want to just take a few moments right now as they're getting things ready, as they're passing out the materials that we need, to just spend a few moments with the Lord and reflect. Do that introspective work. Examine your heart. If you need this time to confess and repent, do so. Get your heart and mind in the right areas. If you're like, man, I really want to do this, but I don't know Jesus as Savior, man, we can take care of that this morning. We can help you walk through that process this morning. And so just take the next couple minutes as they're walking up and down the aisles, and you just get alone with the Father. Say, Lord, search my heart this morning. Show me where my commitment lies. Lord, is there any sin that I need to confess to you this morning? Anything I need to deal with this morning? God, is there anything in me that would keep me from partaking in this morning? Is there anything in my life right now that would make this kind of my participation unworthy? That would maybe invoke God's disciplinary judgment on me this morning. As they're making their way down, just focus our hearts on that this morning. Lord, search my heart. And that can be such a dangerous prayer to pray. But so often it's needed. It's needed in this moment. Let's have a few more. And sometimes one of those most scariest things we can do is be silent before the Lord in moments like this. It's in those moments that God reveals the true nature of our heart. It's in those moments that God sometimes reveals things that we don't want to know about ourselves. And he forces us to deal with them. Man, he's called us to it. So if you'll just grab your little cups this morning, go ahead and open up. Lord, we take this bread this morning in remembrance of your son Jesus and how he gave his body willingly as a sacrifice for everyone in this room. Across generations, God, he gave himself for us so that we might have the forgiveness of sin, that we might have eternal life. He gave himself for us out of love for us, God. So we take this wafer, we take this bread, and we eat it in remembrance of Christ giving his body as a sacrifice for us. Next, we take this cup that symbolizes the blood that Jesus shed on the cross for our salvation, the blood that signifies the new covenant, the everlasting covenant that he made on the cross, the blood he shed to buy each one of our salvations in this room. Lord, as we drink this cup, we commit ourselves to live obediently to every part of your word, to live fully surrendered to the best of our ability, to live under your lordship. And Lord, so we take this cup and we drink in remembrance of the blood that you shed on the cross. You know, as the disciples left the upper room that night as they partook in the very first communion, it says they sang psalms or hymns as they left. And so I just ask you in this time of just worship and response that you just join your voices with us this morning as we just sing to our Heavenly Father this morning. Maybe you don't normally sing, maybe you don't worship. I just invite you, maybe this is the moment, the morning that you do it for the first time. But That we just join our voices in worship for what Jesus did for us on that very first Easter. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just come before your throne this morning, Lord. God, just so grateful for what you did for us, Lord. And forgive me for the times that I have not lived grateful for the sacrifice that you made for me. Forgive me for the times I have not honored you with my life. Forgive me for the times where I have pursued my own will instead of yours. Lord, my prayer this morning is that as we prepared our hearts to partake in this communion, Lord, that for some of us it was a reset, that we're going to leave here today, man, focused, laser focused on pursuing you and being with you and worshiping you and doing what you have called us to do. God, I know there's others in the room. They still don't know your son as Savior. Lord, I pray that you would just, God, get a hold of their hearts and help them to relinquish whatever is holding them back from making that decision. And so, Lord, we just give you our worship in this moment as we celebrate and remember what you did on the cross, the sacrifice you made, the blood you shed. God, we just surrender this moment to you. We just pray these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
Coming up, the Easter event next week that the pastor spoke about, there's some little invitation cards. And then we've got the three courts coming up again in May. But two important ones right around the corner is the night of prayer. Really looking forward to that. Pastor spoke on that. We're continuing to grow there as well. And it's just really just elevating every month that we have the prayer night. And then Discover Replicates coming up. You'll see that in the bulletin. Just wanted to note that that's at the church office, and there is lunch served that day. Sir, you had an announcement, correct? All right.
Good morning. I'm Brian, and I represent the students this morning. So in case you guys did not know, we are having a 3-on-3 basketball tournament on May the 3rd, and this is to help raise funds for the students to be able to go to Joni and Friends and camp and all sorts of things, D-Now. So a lot of people are saying, hey, what's this 3-on-3 tournament? Well, if you students or parents of the students can go out to businesses, you can get a sponsorship for that basketball tournament. Say, for example, if you get a $500 donation from that business, that $500 is going to go straight into that student's account. So if you have 4 kids, I would highly recommend doing the sponsorships. About 85% of the money that we bring in for basketball tournaments is the sponsorships. So keep that in mind. Also, if you have any questions after this, I mean, I know there's a lot of questions on 3-on-3 tournament. There's not much to it. Come see me afterwards. I'll be standing right behind the registration sign, and I'll try to answer your questions as much as possible. Thank you.
I want to thank Brian because he has put a lot of thought and effort and time into this, and I'm going to be honest with you guys, he's doing this so that money is not coming out of parent pockets for youth events. And if this doesn't go, like if we don't have families and kids going out and get sponsors, he is not going to waste his time for this next year because he is putting a lot of time into it. So please take it seriously. I don't think you want to really keep paying for $225 for youth camp. $60 for D-Now. The prices are going to keep going up because everything keeps going up. Women's retreat, men's retreat, it all adds up, guys. But this man is putting a lot of time and effort in, and he needs to see something coming back from it, okay? So that's it.
All right, that concludes announcements. We'll be back at our regular location next week. You're free to go. God bless, and may he bless you, keep you, and his face shine upon you.
If you lost a commissary rewards card, it'll be up here by the projector.